Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. Some time ago, we began a series on character is important, and we are taking this passage in Genesis chapter 49 as we share the statements made by Jacob concerning his sons. He surrounds himself with his children, and he begins to tell them, as it says in verse 1, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And specifically here, he manifests to them their moral character, their moral distinctions, as he is truthful with them about what they are and what they will be. You know, it's hard to find parents today who will be truthful about their children. I went in for breakfast on Friday morning, and there was a principal that was sitting over in the solarium, which is their dining area, breakfast area, and I went and asked him, do you mind if I sit with you? He said, sure. And we began to discuss, and he sounded very sad, and I said, is there a problem? He said, yes. He said, I just got a phone call. When I get back, I'm going to have to dismiss another senior. That's three in the past week. I said, well, how many seniors do you have? He said, well, we had six. He said, when I get back, we're going to have three in the graduating class. He said, my heart is so broken. He said, we've tried to work with these young people, but he said, I'm having to deal with parents who think that every teacher and the administrator is lying. He said that we had one of the seniors last week that was involved in cheating. And they caught him cheating, and the student even admitted that they were cheating, and the mother said, came in and began to rail against the principal and the pastor that was there, the teacher that was there, saying, you forced a confession out of my child. He said, no, we didn't. We caught him red-handed. Here is the cheat sheet that was with the test. We stapled them together so you could see this is what we're doing. And the child said, Mama, I cheated. He said, hush. I'll get you out of this if you'll only hush. He said, "I that's what I dealt with whenever I left. We've had another instance of it in the school, and I'm going to get rid of them. I'm not going to keep cheaters in their senior year." And this was something he was having to deal with. Parents who would not be truthful about their children. Let me just give you a word of advice, moms and dads and grandparents. You better back up authority. You better stand behind your teachers. Because if you don't stand behind your teachers and you don't stand behind authority, the children are going to see that and they're going to take advantage of that and they're going to bring tears to your eyes and they're going to bring brokenness to your heart. Jacob here is brutally honest with his boys. I want you to see that. He doesn't pull any punches here. He doesn't come across and say, you know, I know what you're like, but this is what I want you to be. He doesn't come across with that attitude. He doesn't come across with this idea, I'm going to help you out of your problems. He confronts them face on. He shares with them their true character, and it's up to them now. These are grown boys. It's up to them to either take the word of rebuke that they receive from their dad and accept it and move on to improve themselves, or to foolishly go on, as many of them did, and follow the pathway that he said was going to be their case, that they were going to follow. Now, we've gone through several of these boys, and I want to take a few moments to review what we've touched upon, not in any lengthy way, but just to touch upon what we've studied. Now, we said, first of all, that the definition of character is a mark made by cutting or engraving. A mark made by cutting or engraving. Now, there are three things that are involved in making an image or etching an image. First of all is a tool. Secondly is knowledge. And thirdly is authority or power. Put it that way. You've got to have an engraving tool. You've got to have knowledge on how to use that engraving tool. And thirdly, you've got to have power to do the etching in the object that you're going to carve or you're going to engrave. Those three things are absolutely important. You have to have the tool. You have to have the knowledge, the ability, the skill in order to do that. And then thirdly, you've got to have the power to be able to make an etching. that is going to last. Back over Christmas, I took my boys and we went over to the cemetery in Dothan, Alabama, where Dr. Bob Sr.'s parents are buried. I wanted to try to find the place and find his old home place. I'd always wanted to go, and I was able to find both of them. And we were looking there at the engraving on the stones. Now, the tomb plate that's on top of the top of their tomb was cracked on one of them. But I said, notice, please, that the etching is still readable. It's been on there since the 1800s. The 1800s, of course, Dr. Bob Sr.'s mother died whenever he was very young. Her grave is there, and then her husband's grave is there, Dr. Bob Sr.'s father. And the engravings that were done, I'm sure, by hand. It took a tool, it took knowledge, and it took power to be able to go into that marble headstone and in that grave plate and be able to etch the letters of the person and the years of their life and the simple statements that were made about them. Father was written on the headstone. Father. And on either side were the children. Many of the children died in childbirth that are there. Some of them died before their father died. And they're all buried there beside and on there. There are the engravings marking their location. And it took a tool, it took knowledge, and it took power. And the same thing is true in etching in children. It requires a tool. Now, actually, it takes more than one tool to do the engraving process. There is the switch. There is the voice. There is the determination of a parent. There is the consistency of a parent in discipline of the children. There is the knowledge which comes from the precious Word of God. And there's also the power. The power to be able to etch and engrave character into the hearts and lives of boys and girls. You have been given all of this in the Word of God and by the authority of God. Now, you know, Jacob was a scoundrel whenever he was young. His very name means supplanter, deceiver, one who uses treachery to gain footing. That was Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 35, he went through a transformation. We find there at Bethel, he was changed, he was transformed. He was made a new creature, and we find that as he became a new creature, old things passed away and all things became new. And God gave him a new name. What was his new name? Israel. 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 Prince with God. No longer the supplanter, but someone who has moved from the old life into the new life. And we find Jacob living a very different life. But you know what's interesting in Genesis chapter 35? Before he could go up to worship, God speaks to Jacob. And he says to Jacob, before you go, you get the idols that your children have and their belongings, and you get their clothes changed, because if they're going to come worship me in Bethel, they're not going to come with idols in their bags, and they're not going to come dressed like they are now. You say, well, I've never seen that in Genesis 35. Go back and read it. Go back and read it. God told Jacob, get rid of the idols and get them to change their garments, because if they're going to come worship me, they're going to come dressed differently than they are. Folks, you say, well, how important is it about what we wear? It's very important. Don't come dressed like the world and think God's going to accept that. I'm tired of all this nonsense that we're hearing preached from pulpits today about as long as you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, it doesn't matter what you listen to, it doesn't matter how you dress, it doesn't matter how you talk, as long as you're believing Jesus. Let me tell you something. A person that is believing truly in Christ, having repented of their sin, does not live and dress and look like the way they did before they got saved. Do I hear an amen? That's old-fashioned. I know, but it's the Bible. It's the Bible. All this contemporary nonsense is ruining our children. It's ruining our children, just like Jacob. He had reared his children to be just like him until he got saved. And then he had to get all of his family in order and said, listen, we're going up to Bethel to worship God. I want the idols brought to me right now. You've got idols hidden all in your tent. Bring them to me. And when you go back to the tent, I want you to change your clothes, because God says what you're wearing is not acceptable. We're going to go worship Him. God tells us how we dress. God tells us how we look. God tells us how we smell. God tells us what we listen to. Well, I can't find anything in the Bible that says there's anything wrong with contemporary Christian music. Then you don't know your Word. You don't know your Bible. Start studying it. You start studying the Word, and all of a sudden you start finding out how God thinks and what He wants to listen to and how we're to dress and how we're to be and how we're to act. He wants us to act just like His Son. Isn't that what it says? Don't be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 8 tells us that before the foundation of the world, God intended for us to be conformed into the image of His Son. That's what He wants us to be like. He wants us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus Christ said? I obey my Father. I do my Father's will. We've got a lot of disobedient people in churches tonight. They're gathering in their church. They listen to their honky-tonk music. They hoop it up, holler it up, dress like they want, go outside for a smoke break, run back to their car so they can run down to the local gas station to get their six-pack for the next week. And they said they worship God. Folks, what kind of character do we have? This is what it boils down to. What kind of Christian character do you have this evening? We find out that some of Jacob's boys had some character. There was something to them. But we also find out there were several of them that didn't have much to them. Very quickly, let's review. The first that was confronted was Reuben in verses 3 through 4. And we said that he was a mirror of instability. A mirror of instability. Jacob heaped all kinds of praise upon what he thought his firstborn son would be like. You know, we all have visions of what our firstborn son, and if you don't have a son, that's okay. Maybe it was your firstborn daughter, all right? What she would be like. And Jacob said about, he said, this was going to be my might, my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. This was my firstborn son. But you know what? Something happened. Reuben has not been what I thought he was going to be. He is reckless. And he follows unbridled lust. In the Hebrew, the word that's used there, that little phrase, unstable as water, is pakaz. And it means to seethe, to boil, to be unstable. You know, that's what happens. Whenever water is boiled, you know what it's moving from? A liquid to a what? A gas. That is a moment of instability. You're moving from a liquid now to a gas. And that's the description of Reuben. He's unstable. You don't know where he's coming from. Something wrong with him. You know, Reuben was entitled to leadership and double inheritance as the firstborn son. But Jacob says, I can't give that to him. I can't give him the honors of the firstborn because he doesn't deserve it. He is unstable. Oh, what a sad thing. You know what? As Reuben continued to live and grow and come to old age, the Bible says that he became more and more unimportant. More and more unimportant. Now, understand what I'm saying there. I'm not saying that we have to strive to be important. I'm not saying that at all. We want to strive to follow the Lord. We want to strive to see Jesus Christ increase in our lives. And you know what? As we seek to allow Christ to increase in our lives and we decrease, we become important in the Lord's work. Because you and God make a majority, as Dr. Bob Sr. said, in any community. You become someone that's important in God's eyes because you're following Him. You're doing what He wants you to do. But Reuben would not follow his father's admonishment. He would not follow the rebuke. He continued on his own pathway and he became more and more unimportant. And the father's word became a reality. With deep insight, the father detected the major flaw of his son's makeup and read the character with clear vision. That was Reuben. Then we have two boys that are classed together. They were very close, Simeon and Levi. And they're put together because they were characters of treachery and violence. Treachery and violence. We won't take time to go through all of the terrible things, but these brothers were cruel. They flattered the Shechemites. They lied to them. They feigned friendship with them. And then they attacked them after they deceived them into being circumcised. They attacked them at their moment of weakness. And they killed all the males in their anger and self-will. Not only that, but they went to the cattle. And they took their knives and they went and they cut all of the backs of their legs. Cutting the muscles back there. Leaving them all lame. What a cowardly act that was. Cruel and violent. Treacherous. Jacob removed all questions as to the estimate that was put upon the deed that was perpetrated by these boys. They were cruel. Verses 6 through 7. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Oh, what a terrible plot. As we find out in Scripture, Simeon was given a few towns and villages. They were scattered throughout the northern part. Levi was given no inheritance at all. They were allowed to live, we're told in the Scripture, in 48 towns. They were to be teaching Levites in those towns, but they owned no property of their own, scattered throughout the different parts of Canaan. The father's words have not been a kind word to cause joy and hope in the streets, but rather it was rebuke and correction. He wanted to see these boys turned around, but he knew in their stubbornness that they would continue on their way. A mirror of cruelty and violence, treachery. Then we move to Judah. Thank the Lord there was a good one in the bunch. Judah, character of heroic courage. We read about him in verses 8 through 12. He was the recipient, we're told, of the firstborn blessings. Which one of the boys received it? Well, it wasn't Simeon and Levi. It wasn't Reuben, it was Judah. And we're told that he would receive great praise from his brethren, that his hand would be on the nape of the neck of his enemies. The sons of thy father shall bow down to thee. A whelp of a lion is Judah, young lion in all of its power. He captures the prey. After eating, he gets up, crouches, then lies down, as would a lion or a lioness who is young, knowing that he has no enemies to fear. He has no enemies to fear because he is the Lion of Judah. The scepter, we're told in this passage of Scripture, look with me please in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here is a promise of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that would come forth from the tribe of, say it please, Judah. The tribe of Judah. And he would be called the Lion of Judah. Not an old lion, but rather a young lion. That's the word that's used here in the Hebrew. A young lion. One that knows no peer as far as power is concerned. Isaiah in chapter 63 and verse 2 says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine vat. That comes from this passage of Scripture here in Genesis 49, where we're told in verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed the garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. You see two comings mentioned there. You see the first coming, which was on Calvary, where he shed his precious blood. And then we also see the second coming, where he comes to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, and his garments are soaked in the blood of the grapes. The Bible tells us in Revelation that he is going to come and he is going to be victorious over his enemies alone. He treads the winepress, the Bible says, alone. I tell you what, our Father in heaven is powerful, and his Son has been endued with all authority and power, and he is going to come and he's going to pour his judgment upon this earth. The Lion of Judah is promised right here in this passage as Jacob reveals to us the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. Then we find Zebulun. Zebulun was a character of neutrality. And he gives to us the responsibility of opportunity. The responsibility of opportunity. Look at verse 13 because we find here only one verse that's dedicated to him. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. How many of you are familiar with the city of Haifa in Israel? Have you heard that name before? Haifa in the Hebrew means haven. It's the city of Zebulun. Zebulun was a character of neutrality. Let me explain. No particular achievement or blessing is given concerning Zebulun. Merely a circumstance that shall be evidenced after his settlement in the city or haven, Haifa. Now, the prophetic vision was limited to one place. Toward the shore of ships, and his border shall be toward Sidon. Where is Haifa? It's right next to Sidon. And so we find the scripture here is so clear in all of its forecasts. Now, Zebulun faces south. Its flank is to be toward the old commercial city of Sidon, prominent long before Tyre. The products of this commerce would be transmitted through Zebulun to the rest of the tribes. It is worthy of notice that at the present, the only natural harbor in Palestine is what city? It's Haifa. Haifa is the only natural deep sea port that Israel has or Palestine has at this time. Now, opportunity, ample and free, comes in one way or another to us all. It is for us to seize it and to be the means of blessing to others. Zebulun would be enriched by sea trade. However, Zebulun acted on opportunity as a neutral party. How do we know this? Well, from history. History tells us about Zebulun and the tribe. Neutrality was Zebulun's way of life. It was the Old Testament form of Switzerland. Switzerland has always taken a neutral position in wars on the European continent. They've always tried to maintain a neutral. We don't take anybody's side. We don't take anybody's side. Now, have you ever tried to drive a car in neutral? Have you ever been driven down the road and maybe, I used to have a Maverick, 1975 Maverick. I saw one on our trip. It's still running, not my Maverick. It was in a wreck a long time ago. But it was an old, old Maverick driving along, and I kind of looked at it going by, and memories came back. But one of the problems it had is sometimes whenever you would least expect it, it would drop out of second gear into neutral. That little handle would start creeping down, and then it'd drop into neutral. I'd have to put it back up there, you know, go back up to speed, and then bring it back down into third gear. I had one of those three-speed on the column. I was really styling it whenever I was in high school. Imagine taking your date out on a three-speed on the column Maverick. But I loved it. I put a lot of miles on that car going back and forth to Bob Jones. And I sold it to a high school student who took it and wrecked it the first 6 months that he owned it. Tore it all up, and that was the end of the Maverick. Well, you can't drive in neutral. You've got to be in gear. There are a lot of people today in Christian service that think that they can go for God in neutral. Well, bless their hearts, they're not going anywhere. And what happens in neutral is you start going backwards because you can't go forwards unless you're pointing downhill. And when you're going uphill, you're going to end up going backwards. You cannot move for God in neutral. And that was Zebulun. Zebulun was a neutral land. They never would pick sides. They didn't want to help Samaria and they didn't want to help Judah when the battles came along. Zebulun was the one that wouldn't come to aid their brother in battle. We find out in Matthew chapter 4 that it was in the land of Zebulun that the Lord first preached repentance. He first preached repentance there. And what did they do? They rejected Him. And we find in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus Christ was pronouncing curses upon the land of Zebulun because they refused to move toward Christ. They were neutral. They were kind of in-betweenites. They weren't for and they weren't against. Let me tell you something. If you're not for Christ, you're against Him. I know that doesn't sound popular in today's in-betweenite culture that we live in where you can just kind of be neutral and you can believe both sides, but you can't. If you're not for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're against Him. And that's where I agree with President Bush when he's talking about these terrorists. If these people are not for us, then they're against us. That's black and white thinking. That's the kind of thinking we need to have today. We've got all this neutrality type thinking. It ruins families, it ruins children, and it ruins the church. And we need to be for something. Dr. Hobbs said that we need to, was it buttermilk? If you don't like buttermilk, then be against it. If you don't like spinach, be against it. But be for something or against something. Don't be neutral. This phrase, whatever, you hear it all the time. Hear it out of the children. What would you like to drink? Whatever. Well, what is whatever? I'm not familiar with that drink. Pick something. If you don't, Dad's going to pick it. It's amazing how quickly you can come up. If Dad's going to pick it, they know what it's going to be. It's going to be water. You know, if you're getting a free drink with your meal, then I'll let them get something, but they got to pick quick, or I'm going to pick it for them. Because we're not going to stand around doing whatever. And whatever doesn't cut it in Christian ministry. It doesn't cut it in the home. Oh, whatever. Whatever will ruin you. God help us not to be like Zebulun, who was a whatever individual. Never would pick sides. Always was in the middle, trying to play both sides of the fence. You always lose in the middle. You always lose in the middle. Well, let's move on to Issachar. Issachar was a character of timidity. We read about him in verses 14 through 15. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant. Bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Now here's a picture of timidity. Let me read you Leupold's translation of these verses. Issachar was a strong-boned ass, past tense, was couching between the sheepfolds. He saw that rest was better and that the land was pleasant, so he stooped over with his shoulder to take on a burden and became a toiling labor man. Now, Jacob describes a trait that he has observed in Issachar's character. The chief feature observable about Issachar is that he has a generous amount of physical strength. He looks strong. He is strong. Like a strong donkey, able to carry heavy loads. However advantageous the physical strength, though, Issachar is sheepish and utterly unambitious. Seeing the prospect of rest in a good land, that it was pleasant, this tribe would rather surrender other advantages and become a group who would stoop over with the shoulder to take on a burden, not in the good sense of the word. Rather become servants and pay tribute, we're told in the Scripture. Crouching between the sheepfolds, interesting phrase there. It means to lie down between the walls. To lie down between the walls. He has a burden, and he goes down between the walls of the sheepfold, and he lays down with a burden, hiding between the walls. That's the picture that's made there. Have you ever known someone or worked with someone that every chance they got, they kind of snuck off somewhere and they kind of hid themselves, maybe taking a nap? Or maybe they decided, you know, I need a little rest now. And so they kind of snuck off somewhere and they kind of disappeared for a while and you didn't see them. And then they'd reappear with renewed vigor, you know, to go back to the work or whatever the case might be. Well, Issachar was always aiming too low. Always aiming too low, we find in the Scripture. He was like the one who buried his talent in the napkin, in the tent. You know, talent buriers never earn any interest. Oh, it stays shiny. Have you seen all these commercials for the Morgan dollars that they found? Original minted Morgan dollars that are found. You can buy one for $19.95 or something like that. They found them in somebody's personal possession, and now they're putting them out on the market, and you can buy the Morgan dollar. And they find gold pieces in these finds offshore. You can buy those. They're really pretty, but have they been earning anything over the years? No, they've been sitting in somebody's vault. You can go home and take some precious artifact and put it in your house and look at it for 50 years, but it's not earning anything. Someone may have Nolan Ryan's card from 1968. Wow, you know, you can get over $2,000 for Nolan Ryan's rookie card. But you've got it in your little rookie card box, and you pull it out. It's all moldy now over the years, kind of musty, been up in the attic. You got that rookie card and you look at it, whoo, that sure is nice. I've got a rookie card. I've got something valuable. Put it back in, put it back up in the attic. Is it making anything? Is it making you any money? Well, I own it. Well, that's nice. But what's it going to do you? It's not earning anything. This was the picture here of Issachar. He was too busy looking for a place to go crouch down and take a nap. And he was too interested when the enemies came in, okay, we'll pay whatever it is we need to pay. Taxes, okay, tribute, that's fine with us. Just leave us alone. Let us live in peace. This was the testimony of Issachar. She cherished peace over liberty and ended up getting neither most of the time. Let me say that again. Issachar cherished peace over liberty and ended up getting neither most of her years. You have to fight for liberty. What's that saying? Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. You've got to be willing to take up arms and fight for liberty. They were too easy to pull out the wallet and pay tribute. They gave up their liberty. We just want a little peace, that's all. Folks, that's where America's headed. This election is proving once again the character of our nation. And we have become an Issachar nation. We have become a nation of timid people. We don't want to fight anymore. So much about fighting the terrorists over there. We don't believe there's any terrorists. Well, you can believe that something's not true and die. You can believe that there's something not there and there may be something deadly there. And you can say, I don't believe there's something deadly there, and then you can die. Not believing that something deadly is there. You say, well, I don't smell a poisonous gas. Someone called the house and said a propane tank or something went off the railway. They called us and said we need to evacuate. I don't smell anything. You fool. Get out of the house. Protect your family. It's not about you. It's about saving your family. Protection. Keeping them safe. This is the kind of mentality that was missing in Issachar's life. He was too easy. Issachar, whose name means day laborer, looked for rest and became a servant under tribute. We have the very same attitude today in fundamentalism, a hankering for rest. We don't want to fight the devil anymore. We don't want to separate from evil and disobedient brethren. We just want to get along with everybody. So what happens? We're willing to lose our liberty and pay tribute to our enemies. You remember the Revolutionary War cry? Millions for charity, but not one penny for tribute. Well, Issachar was willing to cough up the tribute in order to have peace. Well, very quickly, I want to get to Dan, and then we'll close. Dan is a character of subtlety, verses 16 through 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Here is Dan. He's the firstborn son of Bilhah and Jacob. Bilhah was one of the concubine servants that Jacob had a child with. And his name means judge. He was to provide justice, we are told. But the tribe chose serpent tactics. That's what we're told here. Serpent tactics. The subtlety of the snake has become proverbial. The apostle advises us to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. This wisdom does not mean cunning or treacherous, but rather spiritual shrewdness, which is essential to all true life. We have to be wise. We don't need to be foolish and act in a very unwise fashion. But here we find Dan waiting along the side of the road, and when the horses would come, what would he do? He would rise up in front of the horse, and what would happen to the rider? The rider would go off. I remember reading about Dr. Bill Rice. I have a book of his that Mom gave to me some years ago. It's Cowboy Boots and Darkest Africa. Anybody ever heard of that book by Dr. Bill Rice? It's a tremendous book. It tells the story of how he spent months and months over in Africa traveling and preaching. And he was on horseback, and they had a snake that attacked one of the horses, and he had his pistol with him. That was back in the days when you could carry guns on airlines. Took it over there, and he shot the snake, and was telling about how his horse was spooked as a result. Well, that's a picture of Dan here. Dan was the kind that kind of hid off in the bushes And when the horses came along, he would rise up and he would take them down that way. That was the picture. Subtlety is the violation of allegiance. It's the violation of allegiance or of faith and confidence. It is a betrayal of trust by deceit empowered by a secret agenda. That was Dan. He had a deceitful manner that caught the eye of Jacob. Jacob put a veiled warning into the comparison of the serpent, implying that Dan had propensities toward cunning and subtlety and should guard against it. It's interesting to note that in Revelation chapter 7, the tribe of Dan is completely omitted. When the 12 tribes are mentioned, you don't find the tribe of Dan mentioned there. In history, Dan became the headquarters for calf worship, whereby Jeroboam, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, made Israel to sin. His serpent tactics. Jacob prays, "For thy salvation do I wait, O Jehovah." This gives Dan some hope, and it's quite interesting that in Ezekiel chapter 48, which talks about the millennial kingdom following the tribulation period, where Dan is not mentioned during that time, in the millennial kingdom, we find that grace is administered to the tribe of Dan, and Dan is resurrected, and he is allowed to go into the millennium. Isn't that a beautiful picture of grace? This one who had serpent propensities, this one who was cunning and treacherous, God's going to exhibit grace toward them and allow them to go into the millennial kingdom through resurrection. What a picture we have there of grace. Character of subtlety. Oh, how we need to teach our young people to be honest. Don't betray someone's loyalty. Don't betray somebody's trust. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Don't lie to people. Don't misguide them by giving them your trust when all the while you want to take them down. That is a corrupt heart. That is a polluted heart. That's a heart that needs to be redeemed. Next time we're going to get into Gad and Asher, and some of the other boys will move along to Joseph. What a picture of grace we find there. As we continue the series, character is important. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we believe that this is something that we need. Father, I know that I need this as a dad in my home. I need to have an understanding of these boys that grew up in Jacob's house so that I can avoid things in the teaching of my children. And Lord, I pray for our dear folk here that have children. May they, Father, be determined to take the tool of your word, to take the knowledge of your word and the Holy Spirit, and to take up the authority that has been given to them so that they might etch into their children's lives the kind of character that they need, so that they can go out and be faithful servants once they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that you'd bless your word to our hearts tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.